Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Luke chapter 15, and I'll begin reading in verse 11 through the end of the chapter. Let's listen again carefully to God's holy and inspired word. And then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all there, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Our Father and God, we pray that you would guide us by the power of your Spirit as we hear your word today. We pray that it would be written upon our hearts and minds, that we would know the love of the Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This parable of Jesus is perhaps the best known that he ever told. We have all heard and read this parable multiple times. Everybody loves it. Almost everybody loves it. Artists have portrayed this parable time and again in very powerful works. Albrecht Dürer, who was the great German artist, who was also a friend of Martin Luther, has a very famous rendition of this parable, and it's notable because the face of the prodigal, he painted his own face there. Dürer painted his own face, is a self-portrait as himself as the prodigal. A few years ago, I saw maybe the most famous artistic expression of this parable when I was in Russia, in St. Petersburg. I was at the Hermitage Museum, and there in that museum, they have Rembrandt's great painting, The Return of the Prodigal. It is, I think, probably the most powerful work of art I've ever seen. And I could have stayed, I think, probably looking at that painting for a long, long time. I didn't really want to leave. I wasn't ready to leave. But Rembrandt masterfully captures this scene. The younger son is kneeling before his father as a penitent. He's dressed in rags, torn and filthy clothes. He's barefoot. His head is shaved. He's thin and malnourished. and his father's arms are around him in a loving embrace. And though, as is typical with Rembrandt, much of the painting is in deep darkness, there's this golden light that surrounds the father and the son. And it's breathtaking. And so this parable is well known and has inspired such great art. And as often happens with things that are very familiar to us, sometimes we don't understand them as well as we think we do. Right? It's like the story of Jesus' birth. You know, we, because of our Christmas songs, our pictorial renditions of the scenes around Christmas, we just assume, most people assume, there were three wise men, three magi. When we have no idea how many there were. We know there were three gifts. There were more than one. There was at least two. There could have been 50. We just don't know. On the night that Joseph and Mary traveling to Bethlehem and finding nowhere to stay but a stable, we just assume that they're just in the nick of time for Jesus to be born that very night, when in fact the text doesn't say. They may have been there for days. They might have been there for a few weeks. We just don't know. In the case of this parable, for one example, we know this story by name, don't we? It's the parable of the prodigal son. That's the traditional name for it. That's what people for centuries have called this parable. There's a heading for it in the New King James Version that I read. It's there, the parable of the lost son. King James, many modern versions have title so that we know what we're reading about, I guess. The prodigal son, the lost son, who sins greatly against his father, who loses everything and then is mercifully received back by his father, a wonderful picture of the grace of God. And as far as it goes, that's true. But it doesn't fully capture the parable, and in fact, it ignores half of it. To really understand this parable, we have to review somewhat of what we looked at last week. We looked at the first half of this chapter. And Jesus, as we saw, actually tells three parables in this chapter. And they're three parables all about the same thing. Something is lost and then it is found. So Jesus earlier tells the parable of the lost sheep and the shepherd that leaves the 99 and goes seeking the lost sheep in the wilderness. He tells the parable of the woman who loses a coin, perhaps her dowry or her life savings, extremely valuable to her. And she goes and she lights a lamp and she searches all through her house until she finds it. It's about lost things. It's about finding the lost. Now, why does Jesus tell these parables? Well, again, we have to look at the first two verses of this chapter, where it tells us that all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he spoke this parable. And he goes and proceeds to tell the three stories. So the Pharisees and scribes don't like, as we saw last week, what Jesus is doing. They don't like the people that he's associating with. They're grumbling, they're muttering, they're complaining against him. And you see, they basically summarize his ministry. This man receives sinners and eats with them. That's meant to be an insult. That's meant to be a black mark against Jesus. It, in fact, is a wonderful summary of his ministry. He receives sinners and he eats with them. He has fellowship with them. He is reconciled to them. And so this is why they grumble against him. This is why they complain. Jesus is receiving and welcoming sinners. And sinners, by definition, are lost. They're lost. They're disreputable. According to the Pharisees, they're disgusting. They're unclean. They're disgraceful. The Pharisees believe, you know, we're not sinners, or we are sinners, but we're not in the same category as these other people that Jesus is accepting. And last week, if you were here, I pointed out an ambiguity in the parable of the lost sheep. So you remember that parable. The shepherd leaves the 99 in the wilderness to go and get the one lost sheep. And no shepherd would ever do this. Why would you leave the 99 sheep possibly to be food, prey for wild animals, just to go get one. It makes no sense. And Jesus is making a point. He says later in verse 7, this stands for the 99 persons who need no repentance. You see, the 99 are just as lost as the one, but they don't know they're lost. This is the scribes and the Pharisees. This is the self-righteous who think they need no repentance. And their only hope is that the shepherd will go back for them as well. That's the ambiguity there. That's the irony there. They're all lost. Every one of us is lost. Just some of us don't know it yet. And so this third parable also fits that theme, and even more explicitly as Jesus tells this story. Because just like in the parable of the sheep, there's not one lost son. There's two prodigal sons. There's two lost sons. Yes, there's the one who goes out and he squanders his inheritance. And one stays home and does what he's supposed to do. He carries out his father's will. He does what's expected. But both are estranged from the father. In fact, at the end, the older brother is perhaps even more cut off from his father than the younger one was. Jesus is saying there are tax collectors, there are prostitutes, there are rebellious, there are people who live scandalous lives. They're sinners and everybody knows it. But there's also Pharisees and scribes, the ones who do what they're supposed to do, but inwardly, they're no closer to the Father than the scandalous person. Both are estranged from Him. And Jesus comes to reconcile both to Himself. As you think about this parable, we're going to go through this parable. We're going to reflect upon it together. Some of you might be able to relate more to one son than the other. Some of you might relate to the fact that the younger son is a profligate. He has done scandalous, terrible things. He's done publicly offensive things. Some of you might relate more to the older son, the conforming but resentful child. Whoever you are, you're lost until you're found by the Savior. So let's look first at the youngest son, the disobedient rebel, we might call him. And in verse 12, Jesus says, that this younger son said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." He went to his father and demanded his share of the inheritance. Now, does that seem strange to you? Does that request seem like a bizarre request? When do sons usually get their inheritance? It's when the father dies. But this son is asking for the inheritance now. He's essentially saying to his father, "I want mine. I want what's coming to me. And you're not dying fast enough. I really wish you were dead so I could get it. But I want it now. Give it to me." That's really the nature of the request. It's a scandalous request. And a typical Middle Eastern father of that day, if that's what his son had asked him, he probably would have responded by taking a big stick, right, and beating his son with it for being so insolent and disrespectful and telling him he's lucky if he gets anything. That's the normal reaction to this, but that's not what this father does at all. Jesus says he divides his livelihood. He divided to them his livelihood. He actually conform to the request. And this is something that would have been completely unexpected to Jesus' hearers. He gave the younger son his share of the estate. Why did he do that? He should have taken the stick to him, but he didn't. And so the father probably has, most of his holdings are in real estate and livestock and property of other kinds, and so he has to liquidate his assets, probably selling them at a loss, and selling them in the community where they lived, where everyone would know why he's doing it. And this would expose the father as well to shame, humiliation, the way his son, his younger son, just doesn't care, the way he's treating him, the way he is valuing the property over, over the father himself. And so this is what the younger son does. And he takes what is his and he goes into a far country. And that says something too. He doesn't want to stay with his family. He doesn't want anything to do with his father. He simply wants to get as far away from him as possible. And as a young man who wants his father's money now, he wants to get as far away as possible. What do you think he's going to do with it? Oh, he's going to invest it wisely. You know, he's going to get a good education. No, that's not it at all. Some commentators, when we come to verse 30, the older brother says of the younger brother to his father, he devoured your livelihood with harlots. And some commentators say, well, the older brother is just assuming the worst. He doesn't really know what his younger brother has done with all the money. Actually, he probably knew his younger brother pretty well. Okay. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll, you know, until the trust fund is gone. And so verse 13 says he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Wasted his money on getting wasted. This is what the word prodigal means. It means wasteful. It means extravagant. It means out of control. And pretty soon it's all gone. And Jesus tells us that he gets a job feeding pigs. Now for a Jewish boy, for whom pigs are unclean and disgusting animals, and also shows he's living in some Gentile nation, this is not a career path that you would ever choose. It's meant to show us that this boy has reached rock bottom. He has come to the very lowest place. For a Jew, it would be better to not have a job and to starve than to be doing this kind of work. And Jesus also gives us the detail here that it's during a famine in this distant country. So there are depressed economic times, and this boy is probably not even getting paid. He's probably just working to get food. Only the food the pigs are getting is better than what he's getting. And Jesus says, no one gave him anything. No one is merciful to him. No one helps him. And that's where he ends up. In verse 17, it says, he came to himself. The light bulb went on. He came to himself. And what does he think there? He thinks that he can go back, he can return to his father as a hired servant. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will go to my father. What does he think about? What does he remember? He remembers the merciful character of his father. And he decides to return home. Now, we might ask ourselves, is this full repentance? Is he really honestly contrite over his sin? Well, let's think about that. Let's take apart what he's saying here. First of all, he gets this idea because he's starving. Okay? He wants to eat. And that's a perfectly natural thing to want to do, right? If you're not eating and you need to eat, you're going to think of anything you can do to get some food. But it's not repentance, right? It's not true contrition. And second of all, he wants his father to receive him, not as a son, but as a hired hand, which is what he says again in verse 17. I can go back as one of my father's hired servants. So he is going to ask to go back as a paid worker. And there might even be a belief on his part that he can pay his father back for all that he's lost. He can buy his way back to his father. That's not repentance either. But what does he say in verse 18? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am not worthy to be called your son. That's getting toward repentance. So there is at least some motions toward true repentance. He seems to be coming around to it. Now, how will the father receive him? There's another sort of misnomer about this parable, because the common title of the parable is the prodigal son. Or really, the focus of the parable is on the father. The father is the main character in the parable. And some have suggested that we actually start calling the parable something else, like the parable of the prodigal father, the generous father, the extravagant father. Some have even suggested the parable of the crazy father, because this father acts in completely unexpected ways, completely surprising ways. And we've already seen the father, just by the fact that he gives this son what he asks for, that in itself is surprising, but there are more surprises. So this boy comes home, and from a distance, verse 20 says that when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. His father saw him while he was still a long way off, which means his father is looking for him. His father is hoping that he will return. He knows how all this is going to end, that it will fail. And he's ready at any time to receive him back. And so the father then runs to his son as he sees him off in the distance. And this is another very surprising thing, because in that time and in that place, grown men never ran. Okay, grown men did not run anywhere. That's not true in our society. You know, presidents and kings and princes put on shorts and go jogging, you know, with their protection around them. And we're used to seeing that sort of thing. In that day and time, that was not dignified. That was not respectful or respectable. The only people that ran anywhere were slaves and servants. They were the ones that were supposed to be in a hurry. But if you are a respectable man, that just is not done. And in order to run, a man would have to pull up his robe and expose his legs, which also, you know, men did not wear shorts and flip-flops back then. This is another unexpected thing. This is another surprising thing. This father doesn't care about his dignity. He doesn't care about what people will think about him. He doesn't care if this is a shameful thing. He runs to his son, even when his son should have been running to him. And before the son, you know, the son has this speech, right, prepared, that he's going to speak it when he gets in front of his father, and he doesn't even have a chance to do it. Before he even gets a word out of his mouth, his father embraces him and kisses this kid who's covered with, you know, pig manure, smells, is filthy, and he receives him. He receives him back. And finally, in verse 21, he gets to speak. The son gets to speak, but it's not the speech he rehearsed. He says in verse 21, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." There's nothing here about, "Father, please hire me and pay me, and I can pay off what I owe you." There's nothing like that. This is true repentance. It's just an admission of his guilt and his sin, and that he deserves nothing from the hand of his father. There's only his sin. There's only his recognition of it. And notice, it's all in response to what the father has done for him. When he knows the father's love, that produces repentance. 1 John 4 says, "In this is love, not that God loved us, or that, not that we love God, but that God loved us." And that's what Jesus is saying in this parable. "These tax collectors and sinners and harlots that I'm eating with, I've not received them because they loved me, because they did something for me. They love me because I love them first." It is never what you've done for God that makes you love by him, and that he has first set his grace, his affection on you. We might ask the question, well, how could the father do this? I mean, what about the money? Okay, what about the inheritance? What about the shame that this son has brought to his father? What about the cost? What about all that? Well, the cost is borne by the father. That's the idea of the story. The son doesn't pay it back. The father bears it. And remember, in this story, the father is Jesus. Jesus is the shepherd in the first story. He's the woman looking for the coin in the second story. He's the father in this story. And Jesus is explaining what he is doing, seeking and finding the lost. And he is showing us that he will bear the cost of our own sin, because there is a cost. There's a tremendous cost. And you will either accept that with great joy and gratitude, or you will highly resent it. And that's ultimately why people will either love the cross or they'll despise it to their very core. I once heard an evangelist who described his conversation with someone, and he was telling this person about the atonement of Christ and the suffering of Christ on the cross and how he died for the sin of sinners. He died for us in our place. And this person responded by saying, I never asked Jesus to die for me, and I think it's highly manipulative that he would die for me and then expect me to do something about it. You see, you'll either embrace the cross and love it, or you'll hate it. But that is where the cost was born. That's where the price is paid. And Jesus is talking about that in this parable. You say, what really is that? Is that here? Some people have said the atonement's not here. It's just grace. There's no cost paid here. But there is. And we see it in verse 23 as well. The father says to his servants, bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. Now, the word kill there is actually the word sacrifice. It's not the word kill, it's the word sacrifice. That same word that would be used to describe the animal sacrifices for sin. And it is certainly a picture of Jesus himself and the cost that he pays. And this fatted calf would be enough for the whole neighborhood. It would be enough for the whole village. It's a community celebration. The father's not trying to keep it quiet. He's not trying to hide his shame or his son's shame. He wants everyone to share the joy of this son who has returned. And that's why Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. It's why he's doing it openly and publicly for everyone to see. The harlots, the drunks, the lepers, the cheats. He saved them. And now he is rejoicing over them. But to enjoy this, to be merry at this, to enter into this kind of celebration, you have to know what is happening. It's only those who've repented and followed Jesus that can have that joy. The Pharisees, they're at the feast too. What are they doing? They're grumbling, they're griping, they're complaining. All the joy is lost on them. And the father receives this young boy back as his son again. Verse 22, he says, put sandals on his feet. Slaves and servants went barefoot. Sons wore sandals. It's a sign of privilege. Bring him and put a fine robe on him and put a ring on his hand. Again, symbols of privilege and authority. Why? Why give him all these things? Things, by the way, that he doesn't deserve. Because he says in verse 24, this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Lost means dead. Lost means dead in sin. Dead means separation from God. Found means forgiven. Alive from the dead. And that's what they're celebrating. And not everybody is celebrating, right? Not everyone is merry. Not everyone is happy about this. We have another prodigal son. We might call him the conforming rebel, the elder son. A few minutes ago, I mentioned seeing Rembrandt's great painting, where the younger son is there kneeling before his father, whose arms are around him in glorious light. But the older brother is in the painting too. He's standing behind the father at a distance. There's a look of anger and rejection, disgust on his face. And as you're looking at the painting, it's actually a little hard to see him because he's standing in almost total darkness. It's almost completely black. And Rembrandt has this exactly right. Because indeed, this older son is very much in darkness. He is just as estranged from his father as the younger brother was. He is, as Rembrandt portrays it, outside of the light, the glory of his father that the younger son is now enjoying. So verse 25 says, the older brother, the older son, was in the field. What's he doing in the field? He's working. He's doing what he is supposed to do. He's not out drinking and eating, carousing with prostitutes, up all night partying. He's working. He's doing his chores. Actually, as an older son, he is probably supervising the laborers in the field on his father's estate. He is managing things for his father. And now he comes in and he hears the music and the dancing and the laughter and the glasses clinking and all of that. And one of the servants tells him, verse 27, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. He's angry. He's furious. So we see the younger son, estranged from his father at the beginning of the story, wants nothing to do with him. And now the older brother, furious, wants nothing to do with the father either. And also is bringing, again, public humiliation and shame on the father because he will not go into the banquet. He will not go in to the celebration. And this is particularly striking because as an older brother, it would have actually been his responsibility to be at the feast. As a matter of fact, he would be the one who would be making sure things were going well and the celebration was going as planned. But this is not what happened. And the words of the elder brother, we find these words in verse 29 through 30. To really understand these words, I would probably not have to read it to you. I'd probably have to shout it at you. But I won't do that. I'll just read it. Imagine these words shouted, because I'm sure that's what would have happened. Lo, these many years, I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Now, let's stop there for a second, and let's think about what he is saying here. I've been faithful to you, Father, and you've never done anything for me. And it's not fair. We really see here this son's true attitude toward his father. Yeah, he's outwardly conforming, doing what he's supposed to be doing. But what does he really think? When he says, I've been serving you, what he literally says here is, I've been slaving for you. Comes from the same word as the word for slave. I have been a slave for you in your house. That's his attitude to his father. I'm in bondage being in your house, doing what you want. So why is he doing it? Why is he staying? Why is he working for his father? Because of the inheritance. You see, the older son also can't wait for his father to be dead when all of this is going to pay off. He's not doing it out of love for the father. He's not doing it out of devotion to his father. He wants his. He's really no different than the younger brother. He says to his father, I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. Well, we know that's a lie, right? We know that's a lie because he's actually disobeying his father right now by not going into the feast. You never gave me a young goat to make merry with my friends. This is a fundamental misunderstanding of what the feast is all about. The father is giving the feast for everybody, not just the younger son. It's a community celebration because the dead has been raised. The older son, what does he want? He wants a party for him and his friends, the people he approves of. It's completely different. It's a totally selfish request. And he says in verse 30, as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. Notice it's not my brother, it's yours, this son of yours. He's disowned his brother. He wants nothing to do with him. Won't even call him his brother. And so there's this resentment at the grace and reconciliation between the Father and the Son. How can you let him get away with this? How can you let him get off without paying? The older son probably would give that kind of name to this story, the prodigal father, the extravagant, the wasteful father. And the resentment is there because he's thinking, it should have been mine. He resents his brother, but you see, he resents his father most of all. And what's the father's response? In verse 31, he says, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The father could have answered him harshly. He could have cut him out of the will. But how does he end it? He ends with an invitation to come in, an invitation to repentance, to come and join the celebration. You know, as I said earlier, Jesus tells three parables, and they're all really about the same thing, but there's also a striking difference between this final parable and the previous two. And maybe some of you have noticed it. In the parable of the lost sheep, the shepherd goes out and searches for the sheep until he finds it, and then he puts it on his shoulders and he carries it back home. In the parable of the coin, it's the woman who goes, she lights a lamp and she goes and finds the coin. She goes and gets it. In this story, though, when the younger brother leaves, he's lost. And nobody goes after him. It's a major difference between this story and the others. Let me ask you this question. Who should have gone after him? Whose responsibility would it have been? The responsibility is the older brother's. The older brother is the heir. He's in charge of watching over the family. He is the steward for his father. He is supposed to make sure things are right. It was his job to go get the younger brother and to reconcile him with his father, and he didn't do it. It's his responsibility. And another reason why it's his responsibility is because there's no way to bring the younger brother back without the older brother bearing the cost and the burden. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, so the younger son has squandered his whole estate. There's nothing of his left. And now the father goes to the older brother, and he says, "Here we have sacrificed the fatted calf. We have the ring and the robe and the sandals. This is all costing a lot. And whose pocket is it coming out of?" This is all part of the older brother's inheritance. This is a part of his anger. "You're giving him my stuff. This is my inheritance that you are giving away," when it was actually his responsibility to go get his brother in the first place. During the Vietnam War, there was a young American soldier fighting over there who suddenly went missing. And nobody knew what happened to him. And his family back in the States couldn't get any word from the Army. Nobody knew what happened to this young man. And so his older brother got on an airplane and he flew to Vietnam. And he went all by himself into the war zone, into the jungle, and searched for his brother. In the middle of a major war, he is out there at his own risk looking for his younger brother. And when people on both sides, the communist side, the American side, whatever, people on all sides found out what he was doing, they left him alone. Nobody touched him. Nobody harmed him. He was just known simply as the brother. They were all amazed at his love and his commitment. Every person in the human race is a lost son. Beginning with our father Adam, we have been in exile, estranged from the Heavenly Father by our own sin, by our own doing. On the one hand, offending and shaming God, On the other hand, almost everybody longs for more. We long somehow to have something we don't have. We recognize that there is something missing apart from God with no way to get it on our own. How do we get it? Who comes and finds us? Who comes and gets us? It's the one telling this parable. Jesus is telling this parable because we need a true elder brother to come and get us. We need to have that true elder brother come and find us when we're lost, and that's what he did. He took the form of a servant. He became like us to bring us back home, back to the Father, reconciling us with him. And as Jesus tells this parable, he knows that's what he's come to do, and he knows it's going to cost him. Remember, there's no way to bring the younger son back without paying a tremendous price. And the older brother has to pay it. And Jesus did that. He did it for you by his suffering and death. He paid that cost to bring you to the Father. And so we come to the end of the story here. And we realize the ending is not complete. It's like the parable of the lost sheep. There really is no ending. There's lots of questions that present themselves to our mind. We might wonder, first of all, what about the younger son? How is he going to behave himself now? You know, is he going to honor and be faithful to his father? Is he truly changed? Is he really repentant? There's also the greatest ambiguity, really, is the elder brother. Because when the story ends, he's still outside. He's still refusing to come into the feast. And the father speaks to him and invites him in, and we don't get his response. What's going to happen to him? Is he going to stay angry at his father, resentful at his brother, or is he going to come to himself? Will he come to his father and say, "I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am not worthy to be called your son," because that is what he needs to do. It's what we all need to do, every single one of us. I asked sort of a rhetorical question at the beginning of this sermon. Which son do you most identify with? Are you like the rebellious, disrespectful, dissipated younger son? Or the dutiful older son with the bad attitude, doing what you're supposed to do? You're the stable one, the responsible one, but you resent it. Because your heavenly father isn't fair. He doesn't seem to notice. Because he seems in his mercy to give good things to the less deserving than you. In either case, we're just as lost. The one is lost in his running away. The other is lost in his own pride and self-righteousness. Or are you, like me, at different times and in different ways, you're like both? I think that's probably closer to the truth. We're all like both sons at different times. On the one hand, shaming our Heavenly Father by what we're doing, by the way that we're acting. On the other hand, thinking we're better than others. Some are lost. The parable also shows us that some are lost and they know it. Others are lost and they don't know it. But the Father has done all for you to bring you to him, and he will welcome you. Sometimes we pride ourselves on being so good, especially compared with others. We're just wearing the mask, really, of the hypocrite. Because both the rebellious one, the outwardly rebellious, and the outwardly conforming want their father dead. And isn't that in our sin what we really want? We want to be God. We want to be the one in charge. We want to do what we want to do. There are many churches that are filled with older brothers, the self-righteous, the judgmental, stingy with grace towards others. We might say to some, you just don't fit in around here. You know, maybe another church will be a better fit for them. What are we doing? We're coming to God's house wanting to eat a goat with our friends. That's not what God's house is. God's house is a celebration and a feast for sinners. Now, there are some who are wallowing in filth with the pigs, and they're saying, this is great. This is wonderful. They haven't yet come to themselves. But we shouldn't be thinking, good thing I'm not like this, because we're all like that. The father in the parable shows us a true picture of Jesus, willing to take the shame, willing to bear the cost. The father is really the prodigal one. He is the extravagant one. Wasteful? Some would say yes. But when he saved you, you must know that the only thing you brought to the transaction was your own sin. He had to pay it all, and he did. And when we come to our senses and realize this, we can't even take credit for that either. But there certainly can be no resentment at his grace toward others, no matter who it is, no matter how unworthy we think they are. There can only be celebration that what was lost is now found. And so we need to join the feast, not remain outside, because this is the Father's feast. It's not ours. And he will invite anyone he wants. We are welcome here. All are welcome here. But he also expects us to receive all that he invites and to celebrate with them, to be glad together in the Father's grace. Let's pray together. Our Father in God, we thank you that though we were lost, though we brought shame to you, that you came in the person of your Son to bring us out of the far country, to save us, to bring us back from exile and into your family. We thank you, Father, for the feast that you prepare before us, the feast today that we will enjoy at your table, and the feast of the kingdom that we look forward to on that great day. Our Father, we pray that just as you have been so gracious and merciful to us, that we would extend that mercy beyond these walls to all the lost, to all the hungry, to all the filthy, telling them where they may be received and where they may be welcomed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.